Before we stand and read today's passage, I wanted to share with you from Nehemiah chapter 1 as to why we do what we do when it comes to the standing during the reading of God's word. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, it says this, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read it before them. He read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose." Everything that we do, hopefully, everything we do in this body is grounded in the Word of God. And I've been felt like I wanted to share that with us today. And with that said, out of respect for our Heavenly Father and His Word, let us rise as we read today's passage, which is coming from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us as we respected them, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Thank you. You may be seated.
A wooden podium, and that's Elliot, not Ezra. That's behind it. What a great passage, Hebrews chapter 12, that reminds us of the necessity of endurance in our life. I know that there have been a number of occasions in my life where I just assume not work through the whole concept of endurance, because I think you have to have this thing called patience as well. That's a part of that formula, and we resist that because of the fact that it's uncomfortable, and we long for things that are more pleasurable. And I think we're fundamentally Epicureans at heart. That is to say, we look for the pleasure and we try to avoid the pain. But God is doing something good when He is causing us to endure something. And as we've defined the word endure, just to remind you, it is to remain under the pressure of difficulty, but not just to remain, not just to abide, and not just to endure, but to endure with confidence. It has a connotation of bravely with confidence, looking forward to a greater day. And you see that within the passage of Hebrews chapter 12 in particular, where we see Christ, and it says in verse 2, "Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." Watch the phrase. "For the joy set before him endured the cross." See the phrase? The joy there is a part of the endurance. There is a kind of confidence. There is a confidence that is inexplicable in the midst of difficulty, where you go, I know God is doing something great. And the way that it's described in verse 2 to me is convicting. And I think that's one of the reasons why it tells us that we need to consider Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In other words, you couldn't start this thing and you can't finish this thing without Christ. Because true endurance only comes from Him. That's why it's necessary. You know, it'd be impossible for us to expect a non-believer to endure in any kind of faith or in any kind of righteous following of God. But if in fact you put your trust in God, God's Spirit dwells within us, and the fidelity and the faithfulness of His Son is in us. And we're going to finish this thing. But it's got to be Christ in us, because He's the only one that can begin the process. Because, I mean, what makes you want to do the right thing to begin with? I mean, I know that, you know, maybe when we're younger we did the right thing because we were afraid we were going to get hit. But what makes you do the right thing as a believer? Well, it's because the love of God. The love of God constrains me. The love of God moves me. It motivates me. And what is that? Well, that's the Spirit of God's Son within me that impels me to do that which I'm called to do. So you can't even start this process. See, that's why it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author who begins this. He's the beginner and the finisher of this stuff. And I'm reminded that without Him, it's really impossible. But what's also interesting to me is that I think within verse 2, He's actually explaining how we can know that we have the real in us. Because all along what the book has been telling us is, if you don't have real faith, then you're not going to make it. I mean, endurance is one of those things that kind of reveals whether or not you're fake or whether or not you're real. And if you really are real about your faith, nothing's going to, I mean, you're going to be unwavering. Nothing's going to move you. That's why you don't have to be afraid. If you introduce somebody to Christ and they genuinely receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you don't have to worry about that. They're done. God will take them to the end. He who began a good work is going to complete it. You want to encourage them because God tells us to do that. But we know that God has them, and the Spirit of God resides in them, and they're going to finish this course. But what's interesting to me is it actually tells us the telltale sign of somebody who actually has the real in him. And I don't know if you noticed or not, but if you fix your eyes on Jesus, it shows it. If you look with me in verse 2, it reads this way. Who endured for the joy set before him, that's an interesting phrase, which is telling us that in the midst of his suffering on the cross, what do you think is going through his head? Scripture says joy is going through his head, because he's rescuing you and me, and he says this is worth it. This is worth it. It's all worth it. So for the joy set before him, watch the phrase, he endured the cross. What's the next phrase? Despising the shame. Now, we defined this before, but I just want to re-clarify it. It's not saying that he hates the shame. What it's saying is he thought little of the shame in comparison to the glory that it was producing. In other words, the great evidence that you have the real Spirit of God within you is when you're going through difficulty, you think little of the difficulty in comparison what God is doing. Let me give you an example. There's a great passage found in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. It reads this way, as I quote it from Paul. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Now, this, what he's basically saying is, he says, the sufferings are nothing. That's that word, despising. He looks at the pain and the sorrow on the cross, and he goes, it's nothing compared to what is being accomplished. And if you have the real within you, no matter what you have to go through, you see it as nothing. You see somebody that is going through trials and tribulation, and they're woeing, and they're crying, and they're weeping, and they're moaning. I'm telling you, you're not walking by faith. Because a person walking by faith is going, I am so glad that I have the privilege of being beat for Christ. And that's exactly what you see with the apostles, right? The apostles are going, I'm just glad I was chosen to be beat today. You know, well, isn't it so hard? It's so hard. Hard? What do you mean? I don't even think about it. Compared to the glory that Paul will write in another text that reads in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, momentary light affliction. Momentary light affliction. So he's actually kind of making fun of his affliction. Now, Paul was beat. Paul was stoned. Paul was thrown into the ocean a day and a night. Light? I don't know. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So when it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, thinking nothing of the shame. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And that's what endurance does. It causes you to come to terms with whether or not what you have is real or not. And it helps you come to terms with the reality of that by the way that you respond and react to the very things that come upon you. Then it goes on and says this in verse 3, which is kind of a summary statement. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Scripture is telling us that endurance demands careful consideration, that something is happening through this. And something, as we now go on to see in the passage, something good is happening. That it is actually a benefit for us to go through times of endurance. Can you imagine? It would actually be a blessing. So it reads this way in verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Now, once again, as we talked about that last week, it made reference to the fact that we're actually second string. And when he uses the word striving, it's talking about we're the second group coming in. His statement is meaning there are those that have died before you. You're not dead yet. Obviously, we're not finished. See, if you haven't shed blood, that means we're not done yet. There's still more. There's more. Verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed? Now, this is going to be the focus of the passage that we're going to be looking at. And that is that you have a Heavenly Father that's doing something good. I mean, we believe that God's in control. We believe that He loves us. So the difficulties that we're going through are what? Well, they've got to be because He loves us. And this is exactly what He says. He said, my son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Now, what's interesting is, I don't know if you notice the contrast. Christ regarded lightly the pain. But God says, but don't regard lightly what God is doing through the pain. We oftentimes, we think nothing about what God is doing. The only thing we can think about is the pain. So the pain takes the top seat. He goes, don't think about the pain. Think about what God is doing. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are being reproved by him. For those who the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every child. But the passage is telling us that if you're without discipline, you're not only going to be a problem child, you're going to have problems in your life. The greatest problems that people have in their adulthood is not a result of the fact that maybe their surroundings or whatever. It's largely a result that they have no discipline in their lives. I mean, if you look at every fundamental psychological problem, it's rooted in childishness, right? I mean, what's obsessive? Come on. What's obsessive compulsive? It's a kid that can't stop being obsessed with something. Thank God for parents that go, okay, now it's time to stop. You know. Can you imagine a kid that was never asked to stop and his obsessions take control? And now he becomes so obsessive and compulsive he ruins himself. Or how about a kid when he's young and he's manic? Oh, I'm Superman. The next day he's depressed. Oh, I feel terrible. I'm the worst person on the planet. And the parents go, okay, time to go mow the lawn. And it's the goodness of the parent. It takes them out of that, because once that child starts getting that manic, depressed, up and down, then before long he kills himself in the manic depressive. Schizophrenia fundamentally is man trying to escape his problems. So I'm going to visualize some sort of way I can escape, and they go into their fantasy worlds. Well, don't stay there too long, because before long you won't be able to come back. Thank God for parents that go, okay, stop daydreaming. Come on, let's go and do something. What are they doing? Parents are giving you a gift. What is that? Sanity. They're helping you live life and become an adult and not a zombie. It's the graciousness of parents that will discipline you and say, we got to do something. And let's not just think about ourselves. So as we come to this passage, this is exactly what he's going to be talking about as we look at verses 7 through 11. Endurance is actually training. If you're going through an endurance thing, it's God training you for good. And it's kind of a dual meaning to that, in the sense that God is training you for virtue. He's also training you for maturity, for good. He's going to fix the problem. Endurance has a way of fixing things that have been broken for a long time. And if God puts you in this realm of endurance, you know, I have found that the lessons that I've learned by virtue of endurance, man, I've learned those. I mean, when God takes me through those and I go, okay, I get it, you know. And one of the things we know about discipline is like with any father, if a father disciplines you, he disciplines you for the purpose of changing the behavior, not for the purpose of punishing you. See, if you get what you deserve, we'd probably all be dead. But God's not giving you what you deserve. God's doing what he is doing that he might train you. So the word that is used, if you look with me in verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. See the phrase there? It is for discipline you endure. Paideia is making reference to the fact that you're being trained in virtue. Now what that's talking about is that God is changing the way you not only think, but your morality, the integrity of your life. In other words, he's making you a better person. We would use the word, he's training you for good. He's making you a better person. That what God is doing is not getting even or punishing you. You know, I know people, you know, they're worried, they do something wrong and they're worried about going out in a lightning storm. But that's not what God is doing. What God is doing is he's training you for good. And who the Lord loves, he disciplines, because he doesn't want to see you grow up crazy. He wants you to have life abundant, and he wants you to have the joys. And so if you look with me in Psalm 103, I don't think anything says it any better than this particular passage. But if you look with me in Psalm 103, it makes reference to this. It says in verse 6 in Psalm 103, the Lord performs righteous deeds, his judgments for all who are oppressed. Made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He would always strive with us, nor would he keep his anger forever. For he has not, verse 10, if you don't have it underlined in your Bible, you ought to. For God has not dealt with us according to our sins. You know, you stole something, I guess he should cut off your arm. Right? But he doesn't. He has not dealt with us according to our sin, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards us, which shows that he is tremendously patient with us. What is his goal? Well, his goal is not to punish you. His goal is to train you. For as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions. He wants to forgive you your sins. But he says this in verse 13, for just as a father, what? Has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He's mindful. He knows that we're but dust. That's what the next verse says, right? He knows we're going to make mistakes. But that he loves you, what is he doing? Well, he's training you. He's keeping you from hurting yourself. The very things that you and I pursue are the very things that are going to destroy our life. It's one of the reasons why you sometimes wake up miserable on certain mornings. It's because you haven't learned to live life appropriately. And so God in his grace is just not going to let us go there, because he loves us too much. He's not going to let us be spoiled. He's not going to let us hurt others. He's not going to let us hurt ourselves. And this is why Psalm 139 at the end of the psalm says, you know, search me, try me, see if there's any harmful, injurious, calamitous, malevolent disease in me. Because I know that I have, I know I can't see everything. I can't know everything. There are things that I do that are harmful to me. Stop me. Have you ever prayed that prayer to God? If I'm about to do something, stop me. It's His grace that does that because He loves you. So Hebrews is wanting us to know that these times of endurance are times in which we become acutely aware of this, and that God is actually training us in a virtuous way and helping us become good. So that's why he uses the phrase in verse 7, it is for discipline, or it is for the training of virtue. You could probably put it that way. It is for the training of virtue that you endure. Because God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? Let's put it another way. Does not train in virtue. What father could care less if his kid is going to do good or bad? What father would do that? What father would stand idly by if his kid was doing something destructive in his own life and say nothing about it? What father would do that? But if you're without discipline, watch the phrase, of which we all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Now, the interesting phrases that are used here, and I want you to back up to verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God, you see that one word here in the NAS? God deals with you as with sons. You see the word there? It's a difficult word because the translators had a difficult time translating it. You will see it translated a different way in the King James because it's very hard to translate. But the word itself is used as well in Matthew 5:24, and it's almost always used in the context of offering a gift, which is very interesting. So let me read it this way. It is for the training of virtue, we'll describe the word there, that you endure, that you hold fast, that you don't give up, and that you bravely and confidently continue. God is offering you a gift, as he would all his sons. God has actually given you a gift. Endurance is actually producing something valuable that you can hold on to and embrace for the rest of your life. Once again, I mean, you take discipline and you take order out of a child's life. What ultimately happens? Follow them. Find out. Look at your psychological studies. There's been study after study after study. If a child has no training, has no upbringing, has no boundaries, their life is chaotic. They don't know what to do with themselves. The passage reads in this book, your father's giving you something good. If you're without discipline, verse 8, of which we all have become, is there a wonder why he uses the word partaker? I'm going to tell you the words. Because partaker is making reference to inheritance. Let me put it another way. God is offering you your inheritance. How? Through endurance. Those of you who don't want to endure are missing out on the inheritance. By virtue of you submitting to God during the time of the endurance and the trials, God has given you the gift. You become a partaker of this gift. That you are, if you don't, you become illegitimate. You're not sons of God, but his desire is that you become sons. We'll put it another way. God's desire is that you would become like him. What's the greatest inheritance? What's the greatest inheritance that he could give you? That you would be like him. That's the greatest inheritance he could give you. And as scripture tells us, as you become like him, you will reign with him. And the great things that come into your life come as a result of being like him. The blessings that come into your life, where do you think happiness and joy come from? It only comes true. I'm talking about true happiness and joy. I'm not talking about entertainment and people laughing. I'm talking about true happiness and joy that the world can't take away. Where do you think that comes from? It comes to those that have submitted their will to God's and allowed him to do the training and came through the other end. These people are not only content, they are happy. But that's a gift from God that's only given to the inheritors. Those are things that are only given to those. So you can become a partaker of these things and God has ordained it. You actually become like the dead. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 5, it's kind of an example of that in Matthew chapter 5. Interesting the way he starts off is we call it the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Can I just stop with chapter 5, verse 3, and just say this about that one phrase. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it go on to say? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You'll own everything. How do you think you become poor in spirit? And put another way, how do you think you become humble? It's not by getting everything that you want whenever you want it. The poor in spirit is that which is fostering a good heart. It's the heart of God. I mean, if you're going around, you're walking around, I find myself in the car the other day. I could not find one good driver on the road. Now, the fact of the matter is that's me. They're not good drivers, but I mean, that's me just being critical. And before long, your heart begins to, I mean, your thoughts are, I don't know why the world doesn't revolve around me. And you find yourself getting really angry, and before long, you're going, why are my knuckles so tight? You can't pry your fingers off of the steering wheel. And, you know, you're in misery. Why am I in misery? And I can tell you why I'm in misery. I'm thinking about myself. And what I need to do is be humble. Now, I'm thankful that God didn't put me in an accident to get me on my knees. But it wouldn't have hurt, because it would have made my heart better. It would have made me more thoughtful and more sensitive of others. And probably some of those nuts driving around would have pulled over and helped me. And that would have really made me feel bad. But it's the graciousness of God that begins to humble us. And that's what he's saying. If you're poor in spirit, then I'll give you stuff. But if you come, it's no wonder that this chapter closes the way it does. If you pick up with me in chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, have you ever tried that? Try that. It changes your heart. And let me tell you something else that changes. You get happier. You start praying for your enemies, you get happier. If you think all day long, you think upon ways that you can be vindicated and you can get even, you're not going to be happy. You're going to be miserable. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father. Why am I being mistreated by these people? God's training you. What is God training me to be? Merciful, compassionate, patient. I mean, you go down the list. In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, I'm trying to make you like your Father. Isn't that how it ends? We're trying to become like your Father. That's the gift of God. The difficulties that he brings into our life, whatever those difficulties are part of his training. You go, God is punishing me. No, he's not punishing. He's not giving you what you deserve. He's helping you become like him. So stop looking at it like punishment. Because we know, Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. Don't go around going, well, he's just getting me for that. He's not getting you. He's helping you. And the things that he's bringing into your life is to help you become better in the way that you handle things and the way that you see things and take you out of your own misery. So it says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers. This is back in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us and kind of uses a different focus of that this particular word that's being used, and that is to instruct and chastise us. So you had earthly fathers that instructed and chastised you, and you go, well, they weren't perfect, and God goes, I know that. So furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us or to instruct and chastise us, and we respected them. The text says is basically we came to a point of shame, and we felt ashamed of ourselves, and we realized that they were right, is kind of the way that it reads in the Greek. Shall we not much further or much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Now, what he's saying is this, that and I like the way that he kind of puts it, because he goes on and says in verse 10, for the earthly fathers, or the fathers of the flesh, for they disciplined us for a short time, this verse 10, as seemed best to them, we'll put it another way, as made them happy. And sometimes our earthly fathers disciplined us sometimes for the wrong reasons, and you know, their happiness was our pain, literally. It was made it worse. But they perceived what they did, that they did so that they could somehow feel better about themselves. And sometimes they walk away and they go, I think I was a pretty good dad. And maybe they were a lousy dad, you know. But it made them feel good about the fact that they were a good dad. So he says they did what they did as seemed best to them. It pleased them from their perspective. But the Heavenly Father, our Father, does something completely different. Because what the earthly father is doing, he's doing externally. He's actually fundamentally dealing with external behavior. He doesn't know what your heart is. He doesn't know what you're thinking inside. Sometimes your father may accuse you of, did you steal something or did you do this? And you go, no, no. You go, how do I know that? You know, this person said this, and all they're going by is a proof outside. So there's no way. He's got to go by the proof outside. But Scripture says that we have a Heavenly Father. If you look in the passage, how does he judge what he judges? Well, he's actually called in verse 9, if you look at the end of the verse, shall we much not rather be subject to the Father of what?
Spirits.
Spirits. Yeah, he knows what you're thinking. So if you're going through endurance, don't think that God is oblivious to what he's doing. The things that are in your life are for the training of not just, you might say to yourself, I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't do anything wrong. What have you been thinking about? Oh. Yeah. I mean, why are you so miserable? Why are you so upset? God says, I'm going to take you out of that, even if it kills you. We're going to get you out of this. We're going to not let you sit there. We're not going to let you be miserable. And the difficulties that come into your life, he's moving us away from the things that are harmful to us. So shall we not be subject? Shall we not fall in line when he tells us what to do during these particular settings? And shall we not respect what he's doing in our lives? How does it end? And live. Now, the word that he uses and what is emphasized in the text is we'll have real life, as opposed to fake life, as opposed to acting like we're happy, acting like we're at peace. You know, when people ask you, how are things? Fine. Is everything good? Oh, good. Are you really good? You're not going to admit to them, but the Father's spirits knows. And if you just submit to his ways and his dealing in your life, guess what? You'll really live. You'll really be happy. It's a peace that passes all understanding, all comprehension. So it says, if you read in verse 10, they disciplined, our earthly fathers disciplined for a short time, it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for what? Thus the title of what we're talking about today. Endurance is for our good. If God puts you through an enduring situation, it's for your good. He's doing it for helping you. He's doing it for actually. This is not the normal word in the Greek for good. There is a word that there's actually two fundamental words that is used for good. One of them is agathos. I can't think of the other one right now, but this is not even any of those. He uses a strange word which ties in everybody together. It actually starts with the prefix sum, which means together. It's where we get the word synagogue, or synagogue. Synagogue makes reference to you come together. So sum, therefore, has that picture. Sum phero is this word, which is coming together. Can I tell you what it means? It means that if God is bringing you through a difficult time, it is to bring you together. It is to unite our hearts. It is to build the body. It is to do something that people don't do anymore. It is to create relationships. If God is working in your life in a form that you go, oh man, I just don't think I can take anymore, it's God making you more patient. It's making you more loving so he could actually, so you can be lovable to somebody else, so that you can have a relationship with somebody else. Because the reason that we don't have relationships with anybody else, we're so selfish and self-consumed. And the very thing that we miss out on is what? Is the relationship. Oh, we buy stuff. We have things, but we don't have a relationship with anybody. And God goes, okay, time to get these people together, because they're not. You know, our earthly father goes, okay, you're going to stop doing that because you're really annoying me. But your heavenly father is going, you know what? This is killing your relationships. We're going to pull you together. And he's going to pull the body together by virtue of the endurance. Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love is patient. It's the first thing it starts off with, is it defines love. Did you notice that in 1 Corinthians 13? Love is patient. Love is kind. Doesn't really take into itself and doesn't perceive that itself is the center of all things. It really is a very unselfish thing, isn't it? Does not take into account even a wrong suffered. Why do you go through times in which people are taking advantage of you? And then God says, you know, God says, don't do anything. Yeah, but they're taking advantage. Don't do anything. Yeah, but they're, don't. So there you are, and you wait it out. And now your spouse does something, and you go, I'm not going to say anything. Guess what? He just saved your marriage. Just saved your marriage, because you're learning to think of somebody else and to hold back that initial response. He's making your relationships better. So the passage says that, look, he disciplined us for a short time. The earthly fathers seemed best to them, but God disciplines us to bring us together, to help us come together, that we may share in his holiness. What is he talking about? Well, if anybody knows how to get along with people, it's God. And it's uncanny the way that he does it. There's nobody like him. Nobody knows how to love like God does. So you're sharing in his holiness. Holiness makes reference to a distinction, or there's nobody like him. So we're not going to do things the way the world does it. Because if you think of the way earthly fathers discipline, they do it according to what seems best to them. But God has a different way of thinking. What is best for the body of Christ? And he is building that. That's why Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 4, only such a word is as good for the moment, as good for the edification of the saints. Most people just, you know, I mean, they just regurgitate whatever they say. But God says, I want you to stop and think and ask yourself, is that going to help that person, or is it going to be destroying to their life? Going to be destruction. All discipline, he says, verse 11, all discipline for the moment, it's interesting he uses the word moment there, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Put another way, all discipline for the moment seems not to be something that you would rejoice over, but something that is kind of painful. Yet, watch the phrase. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, here's the gift that God has given you, by the way. Afterwards, what does it yield? Look at the phrase. The peaceful fruit that comes only when you do the right thing. That's the word righteousness. In other words, where does peace come from? You can sit at home and sit in your chair and go, God, I just need more peace. I need more peace. I need more peace. And God could go, not happening. Where does peace come from? It's when you do the right thing in the difficult times. And God begins to create a peace within your heart, in your life. God is creating a good. And it's that work that he does in us. If you look with me in Isaiah, just a couple of passages in closing that I want you to look at. One is found in Isaiah chapter 28. And it's just a good reminder. It says in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 23, give ear to my voice, listen and hear my words. And he begins to talk about farming. Now, we just said the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So we're in farming. So how do I cultivate peace in my life? Well, first of all, God is doing the cultivation. And so how does he do that? Well, what does a farmer usually do when he's getting the land ready? He's got to till it up. And is that, let's pretend like you're dirt, which actually you and I are, because Adam was created from the dirt. So let's pretend like we're dirt, and here we are, and we're kind of lumpy and bumpy, and so the plow comes through, ouch. I mean, that kind of hurts. But what is that helping? That's making you pliable. You see, because when you're lumpy and bumpy and hard and harsh, guess what? You don't receive what anybody's telling you. See, this is why James says, in humility, receive the word of God implanted, which is able to save your soul. But if you're hard and harsh, so the difficulties, what do? Oh, they plow you up, you know. And before long, you're going, okay, help me out. You know, so you're taking whatever God says. But the neat thing about the text is it says, does a farmer plow continually to plant the seed? I love that phrase. Whew, that's a good one for me. Because there are times that, you know, I'm thinking God could till this one more time. But does the farmer plow continually to plant? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface, sow the dill, scatter the cumin, plant the wheat and rows, barley in its place, rye in its area? Watch verse 26. Who do you think instructs the farmer? God, right? That's what it says. And it goes on and says, for dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel driven over the cumin. Now, most of us don't have any idea what he's talking about at this point. But let me just summarize it. The farmer knows what he has to do for each thing he plants. Let me put this another way. God knows who you are, knows what you need, and is not going to overdo it. I know there have been times that you're going, God, I think you're overdoing it. He's not overdoing it. He teaches the farmer. He knows what has to happen in your life. He's not going to go beyond those boundaries, because his whole goal is what? For you to produce fruit. If he crushes you, you can't produce fruit. But I can tell you, until you're crushed in some way, until you're humbled, there's no way you can help somebody else out. You're too arrogant. You don't even know how to relate to them. You don't even know how to communicate with them. But God is going to humble you, and God is going to make you productive. As Jesus told his disciples, I came that you might bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. It's another passage I wanted to show you. It's found in Isaiah chapter 32. And it talks about the day in which Christ will come, or the Spirit of God will come within our hearts. And it says this in verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field. The fertile field is considered as a forest. Watch the phrase. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. Watch verse 17. And the work of righteousness, that's almost the same thing that was said in Hebrews, isn't it? And the work of righteousness will be peace. And the service of righteousness, quiet and confidence. Where does peace come from, according to this text? The work of righteousness. You do the right thing, you inherit peace. You do the wrong thing, well, the wicked are like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. There is no peace. The work of righteousness will be peace. The service of righteousness, quietness and confidence. Then, verse 18, then my people will live in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, undisturbed resting places, and it will hail when the forest comes down and the city will utterly be laid low. In other words, everything else that they had trust in will crumble to the ground. And then watch the next phrase, verse 20. How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all the waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. What in the world is that talking about? I'm going to tell you what it's talking about. When difficulties come, rains pour, and sometimes it even hails. It takes down things that are high and lofty and lifted up. But you and I who are walking by faith realize that's something that's from God. And God is doing a work in that. And as that water comes in the flooding, we begin to throw out seed. This is, by the way, where this comes from in Ecclesiastes. Cast your bread upon the water. It's actually talking about the seed of the bread. And it'll come back to you. What is it talking about? It's an act of faith. And what you're doing is you're believing that God has made that flood for cleansing. And you believe that God is using that flood to bring forth fruit. In faith believing, in the midst of the flood, in the midst of the difficulty. When's the last time when you were going through endurance you ministered to somebody else? In the midst of your difficulty, you start ministering to somebody else and you start throwing seed out there. And God says, okay, by the way, let out the ox and the donkey. What is that about? Well, what they would do if they really believed that the water was going to reside, if they really believed it, they would let out the ox and the donkey, and they would trample the seed as they were walking on it, and they would plant it in the mud as they were walking. So it would kind of guarantee that it was implanted, otherwise kind of floating up in the water. And that was an act of faith, because they believed that this time of difficulty, no matter how difficult it was, God was going to use to bring forth more fruit. And they let out the ox and the donkey. James says this, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith is producing endurance. Now let endurance finish you, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. If you're going through endurance, God's doing something good. Father, we want to give you thanks for your loving kindness to us, for the fact that you are working in our lives as a dad. Not a dad of the earth or of the flesh who can't really even know our hearts, but as a dad who knows all things and knows what's best for us. The difficulties that you bring us to are not for the purpose of crushing us, but for the purpose of planting us and causing us to bring forth fruit that we haven't been able to realize for a long time. A fruit of peace that we never seem to be able to get. A contentment, a fulfillment that only comes from doing what is right. God, you're changing us and you're keeping us from being selfish. And you're stopping us in our tracks. Sometimes it feels abrupt, but it really is your gracious hand that is keeping us from falling off the cliff. You're saving us from ourselves because you love us and we trust you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just simply asking you to tell God that you believe that what he's doing in your life is good. That's all I'm asking you to do. Because that is that step of faith that begins to now move in the realm of, and I'm going to start doing good in the midst of my trials, believing that God is going to produce more through this than he could have ever in the time of sunshine. If you will begin to walk in that way, you will have a byproduct and a reward that God has intended you as his child to have, and that is peace. You pray a sunny place.